This comes not from Kelly, but from the deacons, just to make known to you that she's actually leaving after the Sunday service today, and she could still use some help. It's an unexpected move. If you are able, this is not a burden on those who are not able, but if you're able and you wish to serve in that way, that'd be an excellent way to do so. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Last week we considered chapter 3. This week we're considering chapter 4. There's a vision in each. And you'll see that they are kind of fraternal twins. They don't look the same, but there is a similarity between them in their purpose. We saw last week in Zechariah chapter 3, the fourth vision, that it concerned Joshua the high priest. And maybe you recall, the vision was meant to comfort Joshua, that in spite of his sin, God was going to use him, and he was going to bless God's people through him. In this vision, it concerns Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means seed of Babel. Probably he was born in Babylon during the exile. And he is a descendant of King Jehoiachin, so the last of the kings of Judah before the exile to Babylon. Now, through God's grace, this king in everything but name has been sent back to rule Judah and Jerusalem. And he's come on a mission to restore the temple as the focal point, the centerpiece of the worship and the witness of God's people in the Old Covenant. But there's a problem. After laying the foundation of the temple, he is now up against so much opposition that all work has ceased for over 15 years. And he might have flagging faith at this point, wondering whether or not God is going to be faithful to sustain the light of his people, the worship of his people. That sets the stage for the vision that we now hear, beginning at verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" The Lord will teach us and instruct us this morning. Let's ask him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what is essential is clear, and what is not clear is nevertheless edifying as you enable us to chew upon your word and compare one passage to another. Ultimately, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified by strengthening your people in reliance upon Christ. Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah and Zerubbabel had probably never laid eyes on the original golden lampstand that stood in the tabernacle. With the exile, many things were stolen, and also there's some doubt about whether that same lampstand was used in Solomon's temple. But they would have been familiar with the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25 describes the golden lampstand and how it sat at the entrance to the holy place, and it was kept burning day and night all the time. It was a figure, it was a symbol of God's presence, of his light in the world. God's light refers to his truth, his righteousness, his grace. All of these are the antithesis, the opposite of the darkness. Here God places his light in the world. And he has done so especially in his people, his covenant people. For that reason, often in the Bible, when you find lampstands, they're symbolic of the church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus addresses his letters to seven different churches, and each of them are identified as a different lampstand, because that's our function. Not only individually are we lights in the world, but as a people, we are a lampstand, giving God's light to others. Now, in Zechariah's day, the flame of faith was probably seen to be flickering. Very few people were willing to worship openly, and the temple itself was in ruins. And here Zerubbabel had been sent there for that very purpose, to restore the emblem of God's covenant presence in the world, the temple. And he was failing at it. The rocks weren't moving. There was a mountain of opposition. Maybe you feel that way at times. In your own life, you wonder about the whole church, whether or not Christianity, in truth, can persist in a world like ours. You would not be the first. Maybe you, as an individual, feel that way, that your little light is not shining so well, and maybe it's going to be snuffed. The promise in this vision sent to Zechariah, the fifth vision, is fairly straightforward in its essence. In its details, sure, it's more complicated. But in its essence here, God is promising that through his anointed leaders, we're going to see that that points to Christ, through his anointed ones, the Lord was going to sustain the light of the church. Not only that, but it's going to increase the light of his people. And he's going to do so by giving them an unlimited supply of his Holy Spirit from which we draw. We'll see all of that in time. We're going to look at this passage under three main headings. First, we're going to inspect the lampstand. See what that's talking about, what it means. Then we're going to look at the olive trees, figure out how they relate to this lampstand. And then once we have a handle on those things, our third, our final point, is going to view this vision in light of its fulfillment, how it is fulfilled and how it's also being fulfilled. So that's where we're headed right now. But first, look with me at verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. You recall, this is all coming on one night. It's a long night of visions. Now he's at number 5. And the angel rouses him and says to him, "What do you see?" I'm not surprised that the angel wants to get his attention and get feedback. Are you actually paying attention here? Can you confirm that you understand? And even so for us, at this point, as we're now 5 visions in, we need to make sure we're paying attention. The details matter in this vision. Look with me at verse 2 as we begin to inspect the lampstand. Verse 2, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold." The first thing that Zechariah observes is that the lampstand in the vision is constructed out of the same material as that which had been in the tabernacle and in the temple. Those had been made out of 1 talent of gold each, about 100 pounds of gold. And their material wasn't accidental, it was highly symbolic. As a picture of the church, the Lord appointed this kind of metal. Gold is a noble metal. That means that it isn't easily given to corrosion. It remains pure. And because it remains pure, it's highly reflective. The light that shines upon it goes back out to others. It's precious. It's comparatively rare. It's beautiful. These are the things that the church is in God's sight and should be in practice. But in other ways, Zechariah notices that the form of what he's seeing in this vision is different. Different than what he would have read about in Exodus 25. Note the differences here. The tabernacle lampstand that he would have been familiar with, it was shaped like a tree. It had a post coming up, and then on either side there were 3 branches coming out, so a total of 7 stalks, if you will. And then, as a tree, it was shaped in particular like an almond tree. Now, why is that? Because the almond tree is the first tree in Palestine to fruit every year in February. Coming out of winter, it has the first fruits, and it shows forth life. And so that lampstand is covered in metal wrought to look like blossoms. a picture of the fruitfulness of the church. And then each of those seven stalks, if you will, are covered on the top with what's called a gavia, a little cup. It's a small cup into which you pour oil, and then you set a wick for a total of seven lights. That's what Zechariah was familiar with. But now he sees something different in the vision. Look with me at verse 2. I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it. Now the word he uses for a bowl here can otherwise be translated a basin, a reservoir. It's a deep vessel into which you could pour oil. And that oil would then flow out to these seven protrusions, these lamps surrounding it. We have some sense of this because archaeological diggings have revealed lamps similar in form. You have a post coming up, you've got the bowl, and then on that you've got the lamps coming out. And then notice it says in verse 2, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Now, what is this? What are these lips? Again, like the eyes of the stone or facets, don't picture literal eyes. So these are not lips in that sense. The word only occurs one other time in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles 4, where it simply means something that has been formed out of metal. That doesn't tell you a lot. But again, remembering the function of this lamp and that the preposition on is there, it's probably talking about the spouts. Don't overcomplicate this. It's a lamp. So you've got the spouts, seven of them, on each individual lamp, all 49 wicks flowing into a central reservoir that you can pour oil into. When you have that in your mind, certain things start coming together here. What might have struck Zechariah as significant about this? Now, possibly, some commentators would say that he's struck by the numeric symbolism here. Where else is 49 a significant number in the Bible? Really only one place. In the years leading up to the Jubilee on the 50th year, where after 49 years, then in the 50th year, all the Jews would celebrate their release from debts, from slavery. Maybe that is in his mind. Definitely this much, there's a dramatic increase in the amount of light, going from 7 to 49 flames. A dramatic increase in the amount of light. And so God is communicating to Zechariah and to his generation, not only is the church not going to cease to give light, but somehow in the coming years, that light is going to be dramatically increased. That's wonderful. For Zerubbabel to hear this later on and Zechariah to hear this, that's great news. Sometimes we feel like it's all going to be snuffed out, whether in our lives or in the church as a whole. But the Lord is promising, my light, the light of my people, will increase. There's a reasonable question here. A reasonable question would naturally come up. How are you going to fuel this thing? How are you going to fuel all 49 wicks? Where are you going to get such an oil supply? This is a lamp that draws a lot of fuel. We've moved away from LED lights now, or moved to LED lights because we don't want to use incandescent lights because they draw too much electricity. Don't think that people back then were different. There's still questions of economy. And they had to use the absolute purest oil. The temple oil was expensive oil. And so what does the Lord do? He reveals some kind of supply through these olive trees. In fact, Zechariah is more interested in the trees than even in the lamp. The lamp looked comparatively like things he may have seen before. But here he sees something strange. This is our second main heading. Let's investigate these olive trees together. Look with me at verse 3. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Okay, what's that mean? Olive trees annually can produce around 1,500 pounds of olives. Here he's got two trees. Relative to one lamp, it's for all practical purposes signifying an unlimited supply of oil available to the lamp. But not just that, Zechariah notices some kind of miraculous distribution system. This is where engineers start to perk up. How does this work? How does the oil come into the lamp? Look at verse 12. And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out. Okay. The word branches here. We don't have an English word that adequately communicates this. It's close. But if you compare Isaiah 17 or Job 24, that both use this word, it's speaking of that part of a plant which fruits. The closest word that I can think of that we have in English is ears, like ears of corn. But if you said that there were ears coming off of this thing and we've already got lips, it starts to get complicated. So just leave it as branches. But understand, you've got two olive trees, you've got the lamp in the middle, and two branches are extended and they're covered in fruit, in olives. And then from this, in some way, there are these gold rods coming down to the pipe, or coming down, their pipes coming into the bowl. And there's oil flowing through. In fact, the text doesn't even say oil, it just says gold is pouring through. But that's the word used for the very, very pure oil. This is extra, extra virgin olive oil. Why would that even be significant, by the way? Because the lamp was not allowed to produce smoke, anything that would obscure the beauty of God's presence. And that's our aim as believers, not to obscure God's presence, but to glorify and to beautify God's presence. This wasn't something that anybody could actually build. That's not the point. It's not like the menorah previously with the tabernacle that they had to make. The vision is simple in its purpose. It's to say that in some way, through these olive trees, God is going to provide a limitless supply of the fuel, the oil, by which his people will continue to burn. That much is clear. What is not clear is what these olive trees represent. And you wouldn't be alone if you don't understand at this point. Three times Zechariah asked the angel, but what about those olive trees? Verse 4, verse 11, and verse 12, he keeps asking, what do these mean? Each time it seems as if the angel is sidestepping the question, and he just keeps saying, don't you know what these are? Now, maybe that is a subtle rebuke for having not paid enough attention. Or maybe the angel is heightening the drama leading up to the answer. But in verse 14, we receive the answer. These, that is the olive trees, are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, let's think about this verse. Who stand by the Lord. The phrase here, stand by, means to attend to a supreme ruler. It's the same word used of Nehemiah, the cupbearer, who stands in the presence of the Persian king. So whatever these olive trees are, they represent two people who stand in the presence of the Lord as high officials. And then it says that they are anointed ones, literally sons of the oil, oily people. They have been anointed. In the Old Testament, what they would do when they were presenting somebody for the office of the king, a prophet would go and pour oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit, empowering that man for the work that he was going to do for the sake of God's people. It was never to be merely human leadership. Likewise, the priest, the high priest, would have oil poured over his head, it said, until it dripped down his beard. It's a lot of oil. It's a picture of a lot of the Holy Spirit's power coming upon somebody to serve the church. At this time, Joshua, the high priest, remember chapter 3, and Zerubbabel now, they are, in effect, the high priest and the kingly ruler of God's people. And so the Lord is signifying that through them, in spite of the weakness that they feel, in spite of their inadequacies, through them he's promising to supply the grace necessary for God's people to begin to bear greater light in the world. It's fairly straightforward. It's complex in all the symbolism of that, but the basic of the message is fairly simple. Look at verse 6. And you see that the angel wasn't just going on an aside. It was to the point. Zechariah did not understand. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Outwardly speaking, Zerubbabel was up against a lack of manpower, a lack of money, people who were politically working against him, the danger of actual physical violence if they begin to put up this symbol of what would be seen as national pride and independence. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, having basically laid out the symbols, the lamp, picture of the church bearing light. The olive tree is a picture of God through his anointed ones providing what we need. Now let's think about the fulfillment. This is our third and final heading. In fact, you can go ahead. We're going to come to this verse in just a minute, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. You may want to turn there in advance. But think about the fulfillment of this. How did God bring this to pass? Well, there was a partial fulfillment immediately following the visions described in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So, picture, after this long night, awakes Zechariah, and he begins to share this message with others. And of course, he tells Joshua, and he tells Zerubbabel. And then they respond in faith. Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." After 15 years of no work, the word comes and the word brings life. The word of this promise of grace, of God's unmerited kindness and goodness. And they begin to respond, and the temple itself is rebuilt. Light emerges out of darkness. The old covenant witness is restored. But even then, they knew it wasn't as magnificent as even the old temple. They were looking forward to something greater, and the prophets spoke, pointed to that. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Her here is speaking of God's people in the feminine, the church. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." These are areas of the original area occupied by the Jews, which were given over to Gentiles and to idolatry. And so it's spiritual darkness. "But in the latter time," speaking as if it has already happened, it's the prophetic future in this sense, "in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." When you compare Matthew chapter 4, Matthew cites that passage directly as being fulfilled when it says, "Jesus left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." In what way is this Jewish man, a poor man, comparatively unknown at that time, walking around an area mostly occupied by Gentiles, how is that the fulfillment of a great light bursting forth? Not a physical light, but a spiritual light. The gospel writers understood, they recognized that the incarnation was God becoming one with his lampstand. By taking human flesh to himself, God was joining himself with that lampstand to bear light in this world. Remember how it says of the golden lampstand in the Old Testament, it was beaten all of one piece of metal, no parts soldered together, one part. And even so, God has come among us to be one with us to bear light. John got this as well. Look with me at John chapter 1, where it speaks of Christ coming in terms of a new creation. Remember, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and he said, "Let there be light." Here, John parallels that. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Christ is not a creation. He is eternal. He is God. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Christ is the true light from which the church has ever received any of its light. Throughout the Old Testament, it was always the Son of God sending forth the Holy Spirit to work through his people in whatever way they did. But now that light enters the world to become one with his people. John chapter 9, Jesus says it plainly, "I am the light of the world." The fundamental reason why the church will never cease to bear light is because Christ will never cease to be. As long as he burns, we're fine. And he will continue to work in his people and through them. Bring it back to the particulars of Zechariah's vision for a moment. Think about that central reservoir in the lamp. Before, remember, there were the gevias, the little cups, and oil was poured discreetly into each one of them. And it had to be refilled pretty frequently, every morning, every evening. Now, Christ among us is the one full of the Spirit, as it says in Colossians 2:9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And then the lamps are connected to him, and the wicks are feeding into him. It's a picture of all of us as individual believers and the church as a whole, drawing our sufficiency, drawing the resources of the Holy Spirit from him to whom we are united in faith. As it says, John chapter 1, verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The two olive trees, these two, representative of Christ, remember, he is our anointed king, he is our anointed priest. And the boughs of fruitfulness stretched out, Christ in all of his works, in all of his obedience, all of his power, stretched forth to us, conveying to us the same Spirit who dwells in him, so that we might walk as he walks. In every way, this points to the promise that until the temple is complete, Christ will sustain our light. One last passage to look at. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of Christ in his resurrection and ascension, now pouring out the Holy Spirit into his people. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then verse 10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It is he who is full. It is he who fills. It's he who pours out to us. And therefore, our eyes should be directed to him in all things. As we come to conclude, I want to ask you to consider your function. In Christ, what are you now? Ephesians 5 tells us, Ephesians 5:8, "At one time you were darkness." That is, your light did not exist. The way you lived, the things you told others, alienated others from the Lord. But now, it says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." God is calling you through the power of the Spirit to manifest his character, his love. 1 John is all about that. If you say that you love the Lord and that you walk in the light, and yet you hate your brother, the light is not in you. You remain in darkness. God is calling us not only with our words, but in our actions to represent the light of the Lord, but in every way to express his grace and to draw others to Christ in the gospel. Now, at times, I am sure, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you feel like you are leaking oil. You are not the flame that we wish that we were. All of us feel that way. Who here can say that we just burn so much? That the one person who maybe does would never say that. I don't mean any one person here in particular. Anywhere in the world, if you could find that person. We all feel at times like our faith is wavering in the light of this church, the light of the church at large, isn't what it should be. But there's a purpose for that. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 speaks of, well, it uses the metaphor of oil in a vessel. In the ancient world, almost all lamps were made out of clay. It was highly unusual to have a lampstand made out of metal, let alone gold, because it was so expensive. So what was in the lamp was precious, but the lamp itself was dispensable. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this oil within us of the Holy Spirit of Christ, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Humanly speaking, with the eyes of this natural world, we are just clay pots. In the sight of God, we are a gold lampstand. We are precious in his sight, and he will sustain us. How long? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, "He shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace," grace to it. Until that last believer is brought into the church and laid in place in that spiritual temple, Christ will prevail. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are sufficient. And this vision was given to us to assure us that in spite of all of our weakness, it is you who brings forth light through us. Like the picture of an almond tree, it is you who gives our fruitfulness, the fruits of the Spirit. And so we repent and confess, Lord, that too often we have ascribed our growth to ourselves, and we look to ourselves in times where we know we need repentance, instead of looking to you to refill us. And we ask, Lord, as we are united with Christ by faith, that you would please send forth your Holy Spirit into us, to renew us, to inflame us. Heavenly Father, you promise that you will do this until we behold Christ in glory, until the light of your people shines from sea to sea. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.